Amen. Okay, so turn with me, if you would, to the 22nd chapter of our confession of religious worship and the Sabbath day. We will be in the second paragraph today, and I want to say, well, I was going to say this because I thought we were going to have a couple guests this morning, but I don't have to say that anymore. I was going to mention the whole questions and comments thing at the end, but it's not applicable. So I'm just going to go ahead and read the paragraph. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. What I want to say first, before we go any further, is how I want to mention how short this paragraph is in relative to the rest of the chapter. I don't know if you guys have the confession sitting in front of you, but there is only 44 words in this paragraph dedicated to the worship and Trinity. That's just a little bit. But I want to say also how wise I think our confession writers were not to write any more than they did, because anytime you talk about the Trinity, you walk a fine line between being right and being heretical. It's the singular most important doctrine that we have as Christians is our doctrine of God. So I think it's wise that they didn't write a whole lot about it. Additionally, we could spend, like, collectively lifetimes together just looking at all the implications of this paragraph and never even amount to a drop in the ocean of God's character. To give a few idea, like implications or subjects, if you will, of this, many of which we won't have any time to discuss at all today. There's the relationship of glory to worship, the attribution of glory within the Trinity, the flow of worship from men through the Trinity, worship within the Trinity, the delight of the Trinity in worship, grace as Trinitarian worship, justice as Trinitarian worship, missions as Trinitarian worship, and providence as Trinitarian worship. It's just a few things that I thought of with a couple minutes of dedicated thought of how deep a subject this is. And so the confession writers were obviously brilliant not to expound on this, because you could have filled this whole book with implications, not just, and still never have mined the fullness of it. So with that said, we're going to try to fill a dropper this morning. And so when I read the paragraph, I came up with three main questions. They kind of have sub-questions, but three main questions, and then there's some implications that we want to get to at the end. And so the questions are, what is religious worship? Who is God? And how does worship work? What is religious worship? Who is God? And how does worship work? The confession writers began this paragraph by using the words religious worship. As it reads, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. That's the first part. But what did they mean when they said religious worship? Did they mean to separate religious worship from worship that isn't religious? Did they mean that, did they want to distance themselves from the thought of, like, Christianity as just a relationship rather than a relationship within the context of commands and you know, like religious commands and things that way? Did they have some other form of identification that they wanted to distinguish? Certainly, they didn't mean that religious worship is the worship of anyone or thing other than God, because it even says that later in the paragraph, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, right? But I find it interesting that, especially when we look at the rest of the chapter, or when we look at paragraph one specifically, religious is not given as a modifier to worshiping or worshipped in paragraph one. So this is the first time that we see religious as attached to worship within this chapter on worship. And when we because we don't see it in paragraph one, I conclude that we're not talking just about the regulative principle. So we're not just talking about corporate worship and our gathering as believers. especially since paragraph 5 lists all the things that we do in corporate worship and lists them as, quote, all parts of religious worship. So it obviously can't be the entirety. Paragraph 6 includes family worship and private worship. It says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed. And then it continues to say, in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself. So, I mean, that paragraph we'll get to later, but, I mean, I won't get to, but someone else will. So I don't want to spend too much time on that. But I think that, you know, we can't limit religious worship just to be corporate worship, since the confession writers don't do that themselves. So what is it? Well, the simple answer is that religious worship is a subset of worship. But then we have another question, right? What is worship? If religious worship is a subset of worship, then we have to define what worship is. And I think that the one of the best ways to capitulate it is, as one person has said, and Pastor Brandon has quoted before, we are born worshiping. It's not an explicit definition of what worship is, but I think it gives a really, really good meaning of what worship is, because it just captures the fullness of what worship is. My short definition of what is worship is to say life is worship. I'll say that again. The definition of worship, operatively for us this morning or this afternoon, is life is worship. Everything that we do, and everything that we are, and everything that we say, is for worship. If not, I mean, it is like everything we are is made for worship. And everything we do, say, think, is worship to someone or something. So, to be made to worship is to be part, or is part of being made in the image of God, right? It's part of being imago Dei, because God worships himself, which is something we can't really get to a whole lot, but we'll touch on that a little bit later. And the Bible even says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is a verse we probably all know pretty well, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And since what we do for the glory of God is worship, as Brandon has articulated, glory is, or glorifying something is giving to it its proper worth and value and displaying that, right? So to glorify something is to worship it. They're synonymous. And this, to get really practical for just a second, this is why we have missions, right? Since everyone is made for worship of God, we live to portray the gospel and to glorify God in the sight of lost sinners so that they too would join in with us and all of creation eventually in the worship of our God and experience the fullness of life, joy, and purpose that can only be found in him. But that being said, there is a problem that we have with that, right? And I mean, we're all aware of it. If we're all made to worship God all the time, the problem is that we don't, right? It's probably the most common problem in all of creation and all of, specifically of humanity, that we don't worship God. And so this is bigger than just a small issue, right? This isn't like, oh, one of those sins we don't talk about because it's not a big deal. We were made with the purpose of worshiping God. And so when we don't worship God or when we aren't worshiping God, we are not fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. It's huge. But this is where the gospel comes in and why it's so amazing and why it's so good. Because the gospel reminds us that while we all fail continually to bring glory to God and what we do and to worship him, Jesus brought glory to God the Father perfectly on our behalf with everything that he did. And to show us how we can do it better so that we could strive and to follow in obedience out of our love for God that he has so graciously wrought within us. And not only that, but our imputed righteousness makes it so that whenever we fail to glorify and worship God, God doesn't see our failures, but instead sees Christ's perfect obedience, which is just amazing. So we live our lives to worship God in everything that we do, right? Life is worship, as I said before. But even with that, we haven't really come to a definition of what religious worship is, right? I've sort of defined religious worship, but what is it exactly? So religious worship, as best as I can understand what the confession writers meant, I just pointed my Bible, anyhow, is religious worship is the subset of worship that is worship to God. So religious worship is our worship of God, put most simply. So now we have the first two words down, so we can move on, right? Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Well, this brings up the second question, right? Because if you know English grammar at all, you realize that they made a grammatical error in English grammar in the sentence, right? Because they give God a title, and they put three things, entities within this list, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then call it Him. It doesn't make any sense, right? It's wrong, grammatically. Now, we all understand, especially having gone through chapter 2 of our confession, what they mean. But for the sake of, you know, explaining the paragraph, we're going to go back through it again a little bit. We're going to discuss the Trinity. So the first thing I want to say about the Trinity, and I think any examination of the Trinity must begin with this one statement: God is one. I think we have to always start with that. And that's, you know, even in the Old Testament, the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, God, your God is one," right? That's how it starts the capitulation of the summary of the law, if I remember correctly. So I do want to say that, you know, because God is one, that means that we are monotheists, right? That will come into play later again, so pay attention to that. We don't believe in many gods who are to be worshipped, but instead only one God. We believe in the one true triune God. He exists in three persons: God the Father, Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in divinity, power, substance, and eternity, all being holy, divine, and eternal, without breaking either of those two things, their divinity or their eternity. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And since they are all infinite and eternal, they are but one God and three distinct persons. So because there, and this is actually what our confession says, so I'm just going to read paragraph 3 of chapter 2 for you. As soon as I can pull it up. It says, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son, and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." Yeah, it's good stuff. That's good. That's the God that we serve. And so with that in mind, with an understanding of the Trinity in mind, we can come to the next part of the paragraph, and which says that worship is to be given to God and God alone, to summarize, right? So how does that work? How do we worship God? Right? And I mean, in some ways, practically, there are practicals that are discussed later in the chapter, so I don't want to get just focused too much on that. But I want to, since we're talking about the Trinity and worship, I wanted to dwell on for a moment how our worship works. How is it that fallen, imperfect, and wretched beings as we are, finite beings, how are we to begin to worship the infallible, perfect, and infinite triune God? How? Right? I mean, it's one thing to be commanded to do something, and it's another thing entirely to actually do it, right? So how does our worship work? Well, in John 4, 20 and 20 to 24, you can turn there if you want, but I'm only going to read one verse. Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman and informs her of the coming changes to the way that God's people will worship him. He says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Oh, 1 second. Okay. Since God is spirit, Jesus says, we must worship God spiritually. But we also must worship God according to the truth, either revealed naturally or scripturally. And I want to take a moment right here to kind of interject something, because some commentators and others would disagree with what I just said. Maybe not explicitly, but through their writing they already have. Because when they look at and when they comment on this passage, they reference truth as simply being scriptural revelation, which I think is true. I think Jesus included that in what he was saying. But we can worship God, especially on this side of the cross and Jesus' atoning work, by looking at the sunrise, or by looking at our hands, or examining things with our eyes. Right, we can give glory to God and worship him for all the things that we see, and not just what we read from and glean from Scripture. The same God who breathed out the Bible that we have, our infallible word, also breathed out all of nature. It's the same infallible God, and therefore the same infallible truth, and we just may misinterpret it. We often do, which is why we do things like this, to help clear up misinterpretations. But I think that it's very important to mention that that Jesus didn't just mean scriptural revelation when he says in spirit and truth. Because even the Samaritan woman herself, she wasn't able to go to the temple to worship God. She knew that they were supposed to, that was the place that God was supposed to be worshipped in that time. As we can, you know, we could read from the chapter itself. But I think that if Jesus says that and doesn't just mean all of revelation or scriptural revelation up to this point, but instead also means through nature, that's a very freeing thing for this woman who would come to believe the gospel. I would assume she believes the gospel. That's what it seems, definitely. That would be a very freeing thing for a Samaritan woman who's ostracized from a culture that said that was strictly about, we have the presence of God, we have God, we have the law, and all the while misunderstanding everything. But with that being said, even though we are to worship God according to the truth and in spirit, Romans 8, 7 and 8 informs us that those who live in the flesh cannot please God. They can't. We also know that spiritually, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we are dead and incapable of any spiritual work, right? Ephesians 1, 2 tell us about that. So we need the Spirit to worship a spiritual God. In other words, we need the Spirit to worship in spirit. And Jesus also says that we worship in truth, right? And I already mentioned, as you know, that it seems plain based on, I mean, I'll make this more plain, that even like the Greek words and then the context that we have in our English Bibles or our English translations, Jesus refers to facts that are to be known about God, right? Or things revealed in Scripture. And while I don't want to diminish that exegetical truth at all, I think that John is probably one of the most brilliant authors in all of the Bible. And focuses on several different themes throughout all of his books, and one of those is the truth, right? So it's interesting to me how Jesus says here, we are to worship in spirit and truth, and then 10 chapters later, makes the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come to the Father but by me. And then even later that night, when he's praying, he prays, sanctify them by your word, and your word is truth. And at the beginning of John gives a title to Jesus, which is even mentioned in our confession, as I earlier read, word. And all those are the same words in the Greek, right? So I'm not trying to diminish from the immediate context or exegesis of the passage or the meaning there, but I can't escape the thought that John might have intentionally put all of that in there to help draw us to the conclusion that what Jesus is saying is that not only do you need the Holy Spirit to worship God, but you need me. We need the truth to worship in truth. We need the Spirit to worship in spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit and the Son in our worship, right? So where does the Father fit in? And obviously, it's not just that we have to try and fit God the Father in. God the Father is the mastermind, if you will, and behind the Trinity and everything that happens in the universe, with his decreed of will, he brings everything that he decrees to pass. Everything. And with his providential hand, he sustains all things. It was his plan that brought salvation to us. So we obviously cannot worship other than according to the decree of God, right? Does God decree worship? Obviously, the answer is yes, since we do worship, but that's the pragmatic answer, and we're going to look to the Bible because it's the sole normative authority. So if we look in Leviticus 27, make sure that's right. No, it's 23, excuse me. 27 is the last chapter. Leviticus 23 begins by saying, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. And then he lists several different feasts that were to be had at certain times for Israel to uphold, right, as days of rest and worship to God. God appointed these feasts and gave them specific days and times and conditions. And so, obviously, he ordained and decreed that his people worship him, right? Now, we know that in the New Covenant, our worship looks different than that, and that it didn't, than it did in the Old Covenant. And I think that really fits more in some of the other paragraphs. We're not going to spend too much time on that. But I do want to say that, in paragraph 6 talks about how our worship is not to be limited to specific locations, which is what Jesus was talking about in John 4. I mean, I didn't read that part, but he talks about how the Spirit's going to come, and instead of having to go to a temple, people will be able to worship where they are. And it's just amazing that we can worship God where we are, in whatever situation that we're in. And it really enables us to actually give glory to God in whatever we do. So God the Father ordains our worship. And he set in place the plan to purchase our worship. Jesus accomplished our worship. And the Spirit provides us with the power to worship God. So in summary, I think this is awesome. We need the Trinity to worship the Trinity. How cool is that? Like, we need God so much that we can't worship him apart from him. And how incredible is it that God loves us so much and wants our worship that he provided a plan and enacted it so that we could fulfill our purpose as created beings and worship him and experience fullness of life, joy, pleasure, and purpose, not just now, but forever. It's incredible. So I've pointed at a couple of different passages of the Bible that add to or that support this statement that we need the Trinity to worship the Trinity. But there are more, so I'm going to mention a few, and we're going to dwell on a couple ones. So in order to see that God ordains worship, we already looked at Leviticus 23, but we're also going to look at one specific psalm, even though this is all over the place. We're going to look at Psalm 107. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, I welcome you to, because this is a beautiful psalm, and it really shows the point of what I'm trying to say. This psalm is probably my favorite psalm in all of out of all of them. I love this psalm. It's really lengthy, not like 119 lengthy, but lengthy. And one of the things you can see is in the second stanza, third stanza, fourth stanza, fifth stanza. Those stanzas. There's two refrains, if you will, within these stanzas. In the ESV, it says, starting in verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And then in verse 8, it says, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And then this is repeated in verse 13, 15, 19, 21, and we see it also in 31, and there's another place. Come on, where is it? Oh, well, it doesn't explicitly say it in the fifth stanza, but we see in verse 24 it says, his wondrous works in the deep. And even at the end of Psalm 107, when it closes, it says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. All these things, all of which are just examples of the way that of practical and spiritual ways that God has delivered his people. Let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So this psalm gives a direct command to reflect on how God delivers his people and on his faithfulness. It's a direct call to worship God with our minds and with our singing, since the psalms are made to be sung. Another place we could see Jesus as not only that Jesus worshiped God himself, but also that he purchased our worship. We can look to Mark 1:11, which we won't read, John 13:31, and then Hebrews 4:4, as well as 5:6. So I'm going to turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:4 says, oh, that's the wrong verse. Hang on. 4:14. There it is. 4:14. I wrote it down wrong from my notes. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help, or grace to help in time of need. And then beginning in chapter 5, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we can see there that Jesus functions as our high priest to make to atone for our sins, and so he purchased our worship, because that was part of it, right? And to see how the Spirit empowers our worship and brings it to life, we could look to John 14, 26, 16, chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, and then where we're going to turn is Romans 8, 26 and 27. Here, the Word of God says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And even both of these passages that we've read also add to the idea that God ordains worship. Right? This one says, according to the will of God. And the last one said that Jesus came according to his calling, right? He was called by God to be a priest. So now we're going to get to the implications. And we're going to actually look at the rest of the paragraph. So the paragraph continues to say, well, I'll just read the whole thing again because it's only 44 words, right? Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. And I want to say here that, I don't think we really have to dwell too much on worship to other things, considering who we are as our church, but I do want to say that people worship all sorts of things other than God, right? I already said that we would, whenever we're given a chance, we will run to something other than God to worship it, right? Or I mean, I just said that, but I tried to make that clear. And people worship things like sports, they worship spouses or children, they worship work, they worship hobbies, sleep, rest, all sorts of things. Anything we can find, we will use to put in place of our worship of God. But as our confession states and as the Bible does countless places, our worship is to be given only to God alone. Again, we're reminded of the gospel, that Jesus purchased our worship and the Spirit empowers our worship, and God the Father ordains our worship, so we don't have to live in condemnation or fear. Instead, we rest in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf, and we just strive in obedience to persevere in worshiping God. But historically, and I think part of what the confession writers had in their minds when they wrote this section were several different places. We look to, you know, for animals, we can look to Mount Sinai, when even though it was a graven image, it was shaped after a cow, right? When Aaron threw it in the fire and it came out, so to speak. So that was a worship of an animal. Now that animal was also culturally like represented as a god, but even still, the ESV Study Bible, the commentator who wrote some of the notes for that, mentions that in Hebrews 1, part of what the context of that chapter was and why the Hebrew writer phrased it the way they did was that there were people who were getting caught up in the worship of angels. And so part of his point, in fact, the entirety of his point, or his main point of chapter 1, was to display how much better Jesus is than the angels, right? And how he is Lord even over the angels, and not just them, but over all creation. So I think the confession writers had that in mind. And certainly they also had things like paganism in mind, right? Where people would not just glorify and worship animals, but fictitious animals. and other spiritual things that don't exist. And, you know, they also say saints, right? So there, we also are hearkened back to the Roman Catholic Church, where people would venerate, as they would say, but we all understand is veneration in their sense is no different than worship, where they worship Mary and they worship saints who came before us, praying to them and doing so many other things that are just wrong. They're wrong. And so I think that it's good to be informed, even though I don't think that we necessarily here as Protestants struggle with praying to saints. Maybe some of you do. But I don't think that's a typical problem of Protestants. But regardless, I think it's important to know that so that we can talk with Roman Catholics and we can engage them where within their context and be able to show them why they're wrong. And I don't even think that we have to necessarily go to, you know, build an argument from, you know, logic or something like that to refute that. We can just go back and rediscuss everything we already have. We can use the foundation that we have of the Trinity and how the Trinity purchases and empowers and ordains our worship. And that should be sufficient enough reason to worship God alone and not saints or anything else. But as I was reading this, I couldn't help but be mindful of a certain group of people that are lost, and there are billions of them, predominantly in India, and it's people who are Hindus, right? They belong to the religion of Hinduism, which is a trap. I mean, it is a trap, and it is a lie that goes far beyond just religion and theology, but it extends to society and to economics and to every facet of their lives. Everything is touched by Hinduism. And I don't know how much any of you or most of you know about Hinduism, but for example, one of the things that this brought to my mind was that in the process of getting to heaven in Hinduism, you are reincarnated as many other things. And one of the highest, most like pinnacle moments of reincarnation is when you're a cow. And I'm going to try not to laugh, but what I want to say instead is that as human beings, we are created in the image of God, not in the image of cows. And we should aspire to more than to be hamburger. It's close. Our lives and our purpose is so much more than that, because we were made in the very image of the triune God. And he placed worth and value within us, and we find the fullness of that when we worship him, and when we trust in him, and when we cling to him. And we don't have to cling to our ideas of being good and doing nice things, not just for people, but for animals, so that we could be reincarnated as something better in the next life. But instead, we cling to the gospel and the promise that Jesus did all of that for us, because we can't do it on our own. And so, church, I want to say pray for India. It is one of the most impoverished nations in the world. People there work like 18-hour days carving rocks out of mountains and get paid next to nothing for it. Barely enough, and in most cases, not enough to provide for their families. So their children at age 3, 5, 6 have to go to work with them, carving stone out of mountains with pickaxes that are too big for them to carry. I've actually seen footage of this. And the trap comes in that you are made into a specific set of the society. And so you have these people who are downtrodden and at the very bottom, which is most people, and they are considered subhuman in most cases and treated that way because they were evil in their past life or whatever else, and they can't break free because society feeds it to them, the economic system feeds it to them, and they've never heard the gospel. The vast majority of Indians have never heard the gospel, and it is among the singularly largest unreached areas in the world. India is the second most populated nation in the world, next after China. They call it a subcontinent because it's so huge. There are billions of, or like, I think it's 1.2 billion was the last number I heard, people live in India. So pray for India and pray for Hindu people because they need the gospel. And consider going. I mean, it's expensive, but consider it. If you want more information, I can provide that for you to some extent. I'm not an expert on India, but yeah. And I want to speak again a little bit about mediation before we close, because the chapter ends by saying, "And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone." And one of the defining points in church history, as I've come to understand it, of the separation between the church and the Roman Catholic Church, which is heretical, was when the bishops and priests really solidified the idea that they are mediators between God and man. That you have to give your confession to a priest, and then they have to give you something to do so that, or penance, so that you can atone for your sins, and that it's up to the priest, instead of us voicing our confession, the confession of our sins to God and resting in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. That is wrong. It is nowhere in the Bible that we are to go to someone and seek their approval and their penance, or our penance for our sins, right? We live in repentance, which is the way of looking at our sin that is different than that of the world, right? So we look not to men for our standing with God. We look not to ourselves for our standing with God. We look to the sole mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who John in 1 John 2 says is our advocate, our lawyer on our behalf when we sin. Jesus takes it up with God the Father, not some priest or bishop or the Pope or any other man. Jesus intercedes for us now. So in closing, just a quick review. Religious worship is the worship of God. We worship one God in Trinity, eternal, divine, unbroken, infinite. And we can only worship God because of the work that He's done for us to worship Him. And as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, and as the Reformers said themselves, is to God alone be the glory for everything. Thank you.